And since John was here the last time, a number of things have changed, very significant changes for the ministry of HCJB. First of all, HCJB became a 75-year-old last December 31st, commemorating the first broadcast that went out from Quito, Ecuador. The name of the mission has changed. It was HCJB World Radio. It is now HCJB Global, which reflects the emphasis on healthcare and education as well as radio. A very significant change for the Rushes, John and Ann, have returned from a 4.5-year term serving with HCJB Australia, where he was the radio pastor and did a lot of administration work as well. And in fact, John still produces and sends his program, Plain Talk, via internet to the Australia Broadcast Center, and it goes out from there via shortwave to a potential audience of millions in Southeast Asia. So he's still involved in that region from here. Dozens more radio stations have been planted. Number 18 in Indonesia went on the air just a couple of weeks back, and that's exciting to get the gospel into places that traditional missionaries can't go. And most important, thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. It's just amazing, the letters that come back. Just one, a brief excerpt from a letter from a listener in Saudi Arabia, where, of course, we can broadcast by satellite, and they follow up by cell phone. It's interesting how that happens. And the letter says, "Thank you on behalf of all the Saudis who listen to your programs and follow them. Please pray for me and my family. See you in the Lord's kingdom." So the gospel goes to some very exciting places these days. Before John comes, I'd also like to introduce our associate director for Canada, Dave Finley, and his wife Joyce are here in the front row. And Dave has a special connection with Jim Dornan. One of them used to babysit the other, and you can figure that out, or ask Jim how well behaved Dave was. Oh, I won't repeat that, Dave. Also, if you would like further information about the ministry of HCJB Global, there's a display out in the foyer, and we'll be out there later. John, please come and share what the Lord has for us today.
Well, it's a delight to be with you this morning and to share the Word of God with you in the next few moments, which we'll do shortly. But just before I get to the Scriptures today, I'd just like to say that Ann and I are delighted to be back home in Canada. Even though we spent a wonderful time in Australia, we didn't pick up the accent, mate. But we traveled a lot. In the last 3 years of our ministry there, the mission in Australia decided that we needed to have exposure in the churches. And so we began a ministry of itinerant preaching and deputation that covered the entire country of Australia and the country of New Zealand as well. And in the course of that traveling, Ann and I put on about 100,000 kilometers on the car, and some by air flight as well. And we saw many people touched and moved by the Spirit of God to either make first-time commitments to Christ in the churches or to come back to Him again after having wandered away, as we sang that old hymn this morning, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Many folk who have made a commitment to Christ have wandered away from that first love and need to renew the fire, which is what we're all about here this morning. So we're delighted to be back in Canada, and our role with the Canadian office now is that of evangelist and radio pastor, and we're available to the churches of Canada from coast to coast to try to stir up the flock, stir up the believers, if we can, by way of recommitment and renewal of our zeal and a new passion for Christ and for the cause of Christ, and then, of course, to reach out by way of evangelism to those who are lost. As we traveled around Australia, we found that the condition spiritually in the churches there is similar to the condition spiritually in our churches here. There were some churches in Australia that were on fire and that were growing by leaps and bounds, and there were many churches that were maintaining the status quo. A lot of other churches were in decline and were going down that long, slow road of deterioration of their fellowship growth pattern, and perhaps Some of them have closed by now. We visited about 10 different little churches on one trip into Queensland. And it was really rather odd. I was asked on that trip, as well as preaching, to bring a children's story. So I came equipped with a magic book and did a children's story. And oftentimes the number of kids that would come to the front to listen to the children's story would be 2 or 3. And in one congregation, we asked the children to come forward, and there were none. No children at all. And as I looked out over the congregation of gray-haired people, I said, well, I think that seniors are very much like children, and we're going to have this story anyway. And we went through it, and they loved it. It was quite amazing. But the minister in charge said to us later, he said, you know, we don't know what's going to happen to our church. Within the next decade, we could cease to exist. We need a revival. As a matter of fact, of all of the things that are disputed amongst theologians and Bible teachers, the one area of agreement seems to be that the Western church today, both here in North America and in Europe and in Australia and New Zealand, could be categorized as the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And on your screen, you'll see one of the verses from chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 and 17 to you. It says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And it goes on to say, I counsel you. That's a description of where we are. We are smug. We are complacent. We are comfortable, we are wealthy, we have all of the equipment we need, we have the technology, we have the personnel, we have the facilities, we have everything at our disposal. We need nothing. We are rich, and we need nothing. And we're not even aware that we're poor, and blind, and wretched, and miserable, and naked. The place where God is working the most today is not North America, sadly to say, but in the lands of persecution. The people that are putting their lives on the line because of their faith in Jesus Christ are on fire for souls. God is reaching a harvest of precious souls in the countries of persecution today, the like of which the Christian church has never seen. From the day of Pentecost until the present, things are happening in a world where people are suffering and perhaps losing their lives, and certainly losing their liberties and losing their assets in a land of persecution. It's amazing. 200,000 people every day pray to receive Jesus Christ. Did you know that? 38,000 of those every day live in the land of China. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18? I'm going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. We have 9 and 10 on the screen. But verse 9 says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Dr. R. Moffat Gowtree said, the gospel is not an old story freshly told. It is a fire in the spirit, fed by immortal love. And woe unto us if through our negligence to stir up the gift that is in us, that fire burns low. I found that amongst the pastors in Australia, many were more concerned about political correctness than a proclamation of the truth. They didn't want to offend. Just keep everyone happy. Don't rock the boat. As a matter of fact, they were so polite and so kind and so gracious, they were bent over backward to be accepted by their flock. There needs to be a voice of prophecy once again in the land. There needs to be someone who will stand up and be counted and not worry about the reputation and not worry about the feelings of others and say, thus saith the Lord. Where is that sound? What's happened to our preachers? We're preaching milquetoast sermons instead of getting to the truth and putting your finger right on it. Leonard Ravenhill, the prophet of the preacher, said, "What good is it to preach the word if, as we present it, there is no kindling faith to make it live? The letter kills. Shall we add death to death? The greatest benefactor to this generation will be the person who brings down on this strutting Protestantism the inestimable power of the Lord. The promise still stands. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If any of us knows God, then watch out, Lucifer." Oh, how we need that passion again. I need it, don't you? Oh, how we need fire again. Fire in our system, fire in our bones, fire in our hearts, fire in our spirits. We ought to be excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be excited about what we have in Him. We ought to be excited about the fellowship of believers. D.M. Patton said, "Revival is the inrush of the Spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse." Are you still there? A corpse. You know what a rut is? Do you know what a rut is? It's a grave with the ends knocked out. Have you been in a rut? Same old, same old. Get up and do the same things. Go through the same kind of thing every day. Go to bed, get up, do the same things. Go through the same kind of routine every day. Go to bed, get up, do the same. You know what I'm saying? If you're in a rut, you're just going through the motions. Are you in a rut spiritually? You read your Bible. You say your prayers. You go to church. You do your responsibilities, whatever they might be connected with that church. But you're just doing it because you always have done it, because you're expected to do it. It's one of those things that you just have fallen into. I volunteered years ago to substitute in a Sunday school class. Do you remember that story? I just came for a couple of weeks to substitute so the teacher could have a break. And I've been there for 15 years. And it's the same old. Charles G. Finney said, "Revival is a new sense of obedience to God." The Canadian Revival Fellowship said, "Revival is the finger of God pointing at you." Now I'm hoping that I can make a lot of Christians uncomfortable this morning. Not because I'm ornery or miserable, not because I didn't have a good night's sleep, and not because my wife and I are having a spat. We're not. Are we? Just thought I'd check. She told me I could say that. No, I think it would be wonderful if the Spirit of God would make all of us uncomfortable today. If we'd walk out of this assembly of believers and say, "Whoa, isn't the Lord great?" See, you could walk out of a church service and say, "Wasn't the preacher good? Wasn't the choir great?" But if the Spirit of God makes us truly uncomfortable in our hearts, we will walk out of this assembly of believers and something changes inside of us. We will look at the Lord in a different light. We'll have a fresh fire and a fresh passion for Him. Leonard Ravenhill said again, "We surely need again to climb Calvary's hill on our knees, to survey the wondrous cross in an attitude of humiliation and adoration. The church must first repent, then the world will break. The church must first weep, then our altars will be filled with weeping penitents." What a statement. See, the biggest problem in the world today is not the world. It's the church. The biggest obstacle for people in the world today coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ that cumbers the ground and sits there like a roadblock instead of a stepping stone. We are told by church growth people that 79% of those who are sitting in our pews in evangelical churches across North America are there because of the personal influence of a member of the church. They're not there because of the facilities. They're not there because of the parking lot. They're not there because of the program. They're not there because of the musicians. They're not there because of the pastor. They're not there because of anything that's going on in the agenda of that congregation. They are there because somebody spoke to them. Somebody came alongside them and said, you ought to hear the message of the gospel in our church. You ought to come with us. And personal influence attracts people to a church. So what's wrong with our churches? Why are they half empty? Why is it that we cannot do evangelism? Why is it that our outreach ministry goes through cycles? We start off with a banquet and lots of enthusiasm and lots of commitment to it. And then after a few weeks or months, it's gone. It's out of the limelight. It's no longer functioning. The faithful few hang on for dear life, because they have an obligation. They are the faithful few. That's their obligation. They got to hang on and hang on and hang on. And they do. And they get worn out. And they get tired. Do you ever find yourself absolutely ready to quit? Ready to throw in the towel? Just exhausted in the service of Jesus Christ? Well, you're not alone. Let me bring you back to our scripture in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul went through a down experience. We are not given much detail about it, except that he decided to go back to his original profession as a tent maker. He was also a scholar, but he provided for himself by making tents. And in this situation, he set aside his regular routine of ministry, and he joined himself to Aquila and Priscilla, and they came together in the city of Corinth. And he spent time with them, living with them, and working with them because they were tent makers. Now, we don't know how long that went on, but something happened to trigger Paul's conscience and his commitment. And it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. You see that? He was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews first that Jesus is the Christ. He had to lay aside the tent making to take up the preaching. He couldn't help himself. He was borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. The greatest witness for Jesus Christ is the person who just can't stop talking about Him. Do you ever remember, well, some of you won't, but I'll run the risk. Do you remember falling in love? Say, what's that? How many remember? Oh, should I ask for a show of hands? Let me try to refresh your memory. When you fell in love, the other party in this relationship was the best thing since sliced bread. You just couldn't get over how perfect that person was. Absolutely perfect. You wanted to be with that person 24/7. And if that wasn't possible, you picked up a cell phone or whatever it was you had in those days. I don't think you could have carried one of those things around, you know, Dave. I'm trying to figure out whether they had babysitting in your day. Was that concept even thought of? Never mind. I'll get that later, yeah. Anyhow, you fall in love and you want to be together 24/7. And if you can't be together 24/7, then you'll talk on the phone endlessly about nothing. You'll talk about the weather. You'll talk about the shoes. You'll talk about the hatch. You'll talk about the wind. You'll talk about... It doesn't matter. You see, the only thing that really matters is you can hear the sound of the loved one's voice. I want to hear the sound of her voice. And we'll talk on endlessly over the telephone. But not only that, the person who's in love has a spring in his step. You know, just whoo, yeah. A person in love has a smile on his face. He goes around, yeah, the world is wonderful. Couldn't get any better. Absolutely fabulous place to live. Why? Because he's in love. The love has overtaken his senses. He's no longer in control of himself. Not only that, he won't shut up about the one he loves. He thinks everyone else ought to hear about that person too. So you know, pictures in the wallet, pictures on the desk, pictures on the dashboard, pictures in the bathroom, everywhere, pictures, pictures, pictures. And when you're sitting down with that person, they're ad nauseum talking about this other person. Absolutely incredible. I remember it well. Anyhow, that's how it used to be when you first came to Jesus. You fell in love with God. And you wanted to be with Jesus 24/7. And if you couldn't be with Jesus, you wanted to talk to Him as much as you could. You talked to Him about your car. You talked to Him about your guitar. You talked, and you know what the Bible says about guitars? Fret not thyself because of... Oh, never mind. You talked to Jesus about the weather. You talked to Jesus about your job. You talked to Jesus about your mother-in-law. Well, you weren't married yet. Anyhow, you talked to Jesus about everything. You wanted to hear the sound of His voice. And Jesus did something to you internally. He got you so turned on and so excited, there was a spring in your step. There was a smile on your face. You couldn't wipe it off. Furthermore, you couldn't shut up about Him. And wherever you went, you thought everybody else ought to hear about Jesus Christ because He's absolutely fabulous. And then you got involved with the church and you became just like us. Now there's a downer. Paul went through something that caused him to pause. And in his pause, he had to be stirred up again. When Silas and Timothy showed up from Macedonia, the Holy Spirit used them somehow. We're not told how. We don't know whether there was some kind of a challenge by them to him or a confrontation through them to him. We don't know that. Or whether they just came alongside and their very presence was an encouragement. Have you ever had a friend like that? You get together with that person and you feel lifted up. Something happens to you. You are encouraged by the very presence of this individual. It could be that Silas and Timothy were those kinds of people. And when they came alongside the Apostle Paul, that's all that was needed for the Holy Spirit to stir him up again and to get him going. Now, we come down to verse 9, and this whole concept is really established for me in the grammatical structure. In verse 9 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." Watch what God said to him, what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in the night by a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid." Dig a little deeper. Look at the screen. The Greek grammar here is very, very interesting. It's me plus phabu, which means the present middle imperative with the negative indicates the discontinuing of an action already in progress. How do you translate this then? Do not be afraid? No. To bring out the meaning of the structure of the grammar, you would have to translate it this way. Do not go on being afraid. Do not be afraid any longer. Implication? Paul, the apostle, that great man that we put on the pedestal in our Christian thinking, Paul the apostle suffered from an attack of fear. He was crippled by fear, by anxiety. The man who said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." That man had to have a vision in the night in which Jesus said to him, "Paul, don't go on being afraid." That gives me great comfort. Because you see, he was human too. There was nothing supernatural about Paul except the indwelling Spirit. And the supernatural indwelling Spirit resides in you and resides in me just as much as He resided in the Apostle Paul, if you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, He's not inside of you anyway. So it's a moot point. But here's the first thing. A renewed courage. Let's look at the ghosts of fear. You know, people say, "I'm afraid. The one thing that cripples witnessing is fear of the unknown. Well, there are six basic fears from which many other fears spring. Fear of poverty and criticism and illness, fear of loss of love, fear of old age, fear of death. Those are the foundational fears, the six foundational fears. Now, there are many that spring out of those things. And there are phobias that develop out of those things. And there are anxiety attacks. I'm just thinking of a lady just now who came to me in one of my pastorates who had suffered from anxiety attacks. And we spent a long time together working through some of those problems and going right back to her childhood to discover where the seed was planted, where those anxieties took root, which were now in control of her life as an adult. And by the grace of God, she was set free of the bondage of anxiety attacks. At least, that's how it appeared. And then one day I got a telephone call from this lady as she was waiting in the waiting area of an airport, heading back to her homeland. And she said, "Pastor?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "What do you mean you don't know what to do?" She said, "I can't get on the plane. I can't get on the plane. I can't get on the plane." And I said, "Do I take it that you can't get on the plane? The plane in Spain..." No, that's not it. I said to her, "Do you remember what we talked about?" And she said, "Of course I do. That's why I phoned you." And I said, "All right, let's replay the tape. Let's go back and talk about it again." And so we went back and we talked about these elements of fear and how fear takes hold of you and how anxiety comes on you and how Satan uses it, 2 Timothy 1:7. God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but Satan has. But he's given us a sound mind, love and power and a sound mind. And so we talked about that. And I said, "What's the antidote to fear in the Bible? What's the antidote to fear in the Bible?" I'm asking you, you folks, what's the antidote to fear in the Bible? Faith, you would think so, wouldn't you? We've got a surprise for you. 1 John says, "Perfect love casts out fear." Agape, the love of God, dispels fear. So if you're coming down with an anxiety attack, what should you do? Get rid of the anxiety attack? Fight the anxiety attack? Bind Satan in the name of Jesus, for which there is no biblical support? Think about it. Or ask the Spirit of God to fill you with the love of God. You see, if you're filled with the love of God and the agape of God takes control of your mind and of your emotions and of your will, there won't be any room for anxiety or fear. It will dispel it. It's like the principle of light and darkness. When you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light switch, the light comes on and the darkness doesn't have an option. The darkness doesn't have a choice. It is under compulsion to leave. Darkness being the absence of light, fear is the absence of love. So turn on the switch. Those six basic fears. The New Testament words for fear are delia, phobos, and eulabia. One is always used in a bad sense. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. It means cowardice, timidity. One is always used in a good sense. That's the bottom word, eulabia. It means worship, adoration. A sense of awe, godly fear. Phobos is right in the middle, can be used either in a bad way or a good way, depends on the context. So as you look at the verse, you have to say, well, is this phobos? Yes, it is. In this case, it's phobos. Well, then, how is it being used? In what context does it find itself? And on the basis of that, you can determine whether it's godly fear or cowardice. At any rate, God has given us many promises concerning victory over fear. Jeremiah was afraid, and the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid of their faces." Why? "For I am with you." Isaiah 41, 9 and 10 said that we shouldn't fear because I am with you. You got that? It's wonderful, isn't it? "Do not fear because I am with you." 2 Timothy 1:7. God gives us power, love, and a sound mind. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. He gives us the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's a gift. Second point, Acts 18:9b, the second half of verse 9. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Do not be afraid any longer, but speak, and do not continue to keep silent. Same structure. Open your mouth. Paul was an apostle. He was once sent on a mission. So too, we have been sent on a mission. It's called the commission. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to speak. We are to open our mouths. We are not to go on being silent. Fear cripples the witness. Oswald J. Smith said, "Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once?" He also said, "You must go or send a substitute." What is he saying? The supreme task of the church is the evangelization of the world. The only reason why Jesus left his bride on the earth was so that the bride could witness and testify about his saving grace. We have no other raison d'etre. We ought not to be here to adorn ourselves. We're not here for feeding frenzy. We're not here for fellowship. We're here as a witness, as a tool in the hands of Almighty God, as a spokesman, as a prophet who cries out on God's behalf. There were four lepers waiting to die of starvation during the siege of Samaria by the Syrians. And to their amazement, they decided to throw themselves on the goodwill of the Syrians and saying, "Well, if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. We're dying of leprosy, but we're also dying of starvation. There is no food. There's a famine in the land. What are we going to do? We might as well go to the Syrians, and at least we have some chance of survival there." And when they came to the camp of the Syrians, they found the food and the wealth and the camp deserted by the Syrians because God had caused them to hear a great ambassage taking place, all the horses and chariots that were in the area that they thought were there, that were actually in their heads. God put the sound inside of them, and they ran for fear of their lives. And these lepers helped themselves to the Swiss chalet chicken and the sauce. Absolutely gorged themselves, and they started grabbing all of the goodies and the things and putting them in those green garbage bags and slinging them over their shoulders and thinking, "Oh, we've got it made in the shade. We're done for the rest of our lives. We've got it now." And then suddenly conscience smote them. We are not doing well. This is a day of good news, and we are holding our peace. That's exactly where we're coming from. As churches, as Christians, we're not doing well. We've got two more points and two more minutes. Point three, Acts 18:10a, a renewed comfort. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Paul, get up. Be renewed in your fire. "I am with you." What a wonderful comfort. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am whom I am, and I am with you." Acts 18, "I'm with you." Ego, imi, meta, su. Same structure that you find in the Old Testament Septuagint when God said, "Tell them I am has sent you." Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's a wonderful promise. It was given, first of all, to Moses. Then it was given to Joshua. And it was never repeated in the Old Testament. No one else in the Old Testament got that promise. Not David, not Daniel, not Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Nobody. Moses. Joshua. Then the church age dawned. Pentecost came. And the Holy Spirit came to live inside the body of each and every believer, so that he would be with that believer for the rest of that believer's earthly life. There will never be a place on planet Earth where you can go where the Holy Spirit will not be there with you. There will never be a trial. There will never be a crisis. There will never be an anxiety attack. There will never be anything going on in your life that the Spirit of God is not aware of and within which he is not a participant with you. So we are the ones who can claim, "I will never leave you or forsake you," as a promise of God to the church, to the bride of Christ, to each and every one of us who know him in this building. And one more thing and we're done. Verse 10b, a renewed conviction. The Lord said to Paul, "For I have many people in this city." I was doing an evangelistic seminar in Thunder Bay at a rather large church that has a strong Calvinistic theology. And I have no objection to that. I, too, share a Calvinistic theology, but not quite as strong as theirs. Anyhow, I was asked to go and do a weekend retreat or weekend seminar on evangelism explosion for those people. Knowing that one of them somewhere along the line was going to ask the following question, I prepared for it and I prayed for it. And I said, "Lord, please have somebody ask this question." And so along came in the question period, I think it was on a Friday evening or Saturday evening, I don't know which. Anyway, a lady raised her hand. She was about three quarters of the way back. And I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Pastor Rush, since only the elect are going to go to heaven, why should we do evangelism?" And I said, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked me that question. I have been praying that somebody would ask me that question. You're an answer to prayer." And she said, "I am." And I said, "You are." She said, "So answer the question." And I said, "All right, let me suggest to you the answer to the question with a couple of questions." And she said, "Huh?" I said, "Let me ask you this, ma'am. Do you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?" And she said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Oh, good. We're getting somewhere. What kind?" And she said, "Pardon me? Well, are you obedient or disobedient?" And she said, "Well, obedient." And I said, end of discussion. Game over. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, your commander-in-chief said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and you're saying, uh-uh. I've got news for you. You cannot say, not so, Lord." It doesn't make sense. If your Lord has told you to share the gospel with everyone, even the non-elect, then the only thing you can do about it is share the gospel with everyone, because that's your job description. You see, I'm in sales, not management. Leave the election to God. What about you? Have you grown cold? We don't have time for all of those references, so I'll leave them to you. They're up on the screen. Have you grown lukewarm? It's been said that in Laodicea there were some mineral springs. And they were peculiar mineral springs because of their content, in that the only way that you could drink the water from those springs was either when it was boiling hot or icy cold. It was such a powerful spring that if you chose to sip that water when it was lukewarm, you would be sick. You couldn't stomach it. And that's the reason why Jesus, writing to the church at Laodicea, said, "I have something against you. You're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I would rather have you hot or cold. But because you're in the middle, because you're straddling the fence, because you're lukewarm, because you're not on fire, because you're not committed, I can't stomach your lukewarmness. You make me sick." What's God saying to you? Do you even know Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to the place in your spiritual life where you discovered for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Have you ever come to the place where you discovered that there's only one answer that is acceptable to God when He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And that is that you have transferred all of your trust to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you haven't done that, do it this morning. I'm going to end this sermon in prayer. And in my prayer, I'm going to slip in a prayer of commitment. And if you feel led to pray that prayer of commitment with me, please do so. When I'm finished, I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed. And if anyone prays this prayer with me, slip your hand up and let us see it. And we'll continue in a brief word of prayer for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, for the opportunity of looking at your word again and of allowing the Holy Spirit to dissect it and to communicate it and to apply it for our hearts, for our spiritual well-being. Lord, there are Christians here who need to be renewed. The fire needs to be rekindled. Lord, rekindle the fire today. Rekindle it in my heart. Rekindle it in the hearts of our beloved friends that are here who love Jesus. May they love Him with a passion. But Lord, there may be somebody who's come to church just because it's church, or because they've been influenced to come, and they don't know You. They've never made that personal commitment. Lord, touch them right now. Take the scales off their eyes and let them see. And if that's You I'm describing, here are some words of commitment. Heavenly Father, forgive me of all my sin and save me for Jesus' sake. I accept Your free gift of eternal life and Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. In His name we pray these things. Amen. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, did you pray that prayer of commitment with me today? Starting over here on my left, if you did, slip your hand up and let me see it. Just hold it there for a moment. Anyone? Moving through the center. Did anyone pray that prayer with me this morning? Over here on my right, right of the center. Yes, I see your hand. God bless you. Anyone else? Just hold it up for a minute until I see it. One more sweep of the congregation. Anyone else? Just slip your hand up. Yes, Father, for this one we thank You and praise You that there has been some spiritual commitment made today. May it be genuine. May it be real. May it be lasting. And may it impact this individual for the rest of his life, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor John, for the great message from the Lord. John mentioned about perfect love casts out all fear. Why don't we stand and sing about that love, our Savior's love? Thank you.
want to remind you that we do have a fellowship time tonight at 6:30, and we'd love to see you there and fellowship together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Go in peace. God bless.